All right, welcome back to Strange Scriptures. This will be our final lesson. I know I've mentioned in the past that we would have two more, maybe three more, up to 14, but the way it's worked out, we're going to finish it with 13, and this is called My Two Witnesses. And our goals for this session, of course, we're talking about strange scriptures in the Bible. We're using the main 66 books that we call the canon of Scripture as our source material. And then if we need to use that source material to, you know, verify and authenticate anything, or to maybe elaborate on anything in the Scripture, we'll use the canon. And then sometimes we might even go out and find some information about it and maybe some historical documents. And, of course, those would not be considered Scripture, but they're useful in different contexts. So we've looked at all kinds of things over these past 12 to 13 sessions now. The past 12, we've looked at angels, good ones, and ones that were disobedient, ones that fell. We've looked at Nephilim, which of course are the progeny of the angels and the women, human women. And we've talked about things like what happened at Jesus' death when the rock split, the veil tore, and, of course, the resurrection when the saints came out of their tombs. And so who they were and who we think they were and maybe what happened to them or where they are. Or maybe they're still here. Maybe they're in heaven now. We're not really sure. But we talked about them and what the ramifications of resurrections after Jesus' resurrection were. So again, this lesson is called My Two Witnesses. And we're going to try to have an understanding tonight of the two witnesses of Revelation, or the book of Revelation. We're going to talk about maybe some ideas about who these two guys are. You know, they may not even be guys, but are they people? Are they representative of groups of people? If they are two people, who are they? So we're going to talk about some of the more popular ideas out there of who they are. But spoiler alert, I don't know the answer of who they are. No one really does yet. But we're going to give you hopefully the best, some four options out there that, and then you can maybe delve into this yourself and maybe even have a better answer. So let's start here with the actual verse that we're pulling this from, which is Revelation chapter 11, verses 3-6. And it says, "I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood, and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire." Okay, so there's a lot here. And we're going to move on to and read the rest of this passage. It's chapter 11, verses 7 through 10. And then we'll move on to a couple more. So the next three verses, or four verses, say, "When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom in Egypt, and also their Lord was crucified. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate. And they will send gifts to one another, because the two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth." Okay, so now we have three more verses that kind of conclude this tragedy of these two prophets being killed. And so, of course, we see a contrast here. "But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life of God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' Then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Okay, so there's a lot there about these two witnesses. Just the one verse that mentions the two prophets will be killed or will lay on the street makes me lean more toward the two people, two individual people, than anything else, like two groups of people. That it's going to be two people that lie in the street dead for 3.5 days and then are raised from the dead. So anyway, let's move on and we will explore these passages, these verses, and see some of the more popular views out there of who these guys might be. Again, we don't know who they are, but we're going to use the scripture and some of the descriptions of them to give us an idea of maybe who they might be. So there's a popular view out there that they might be Elijah and Moses. So could they be Elijah and Moses? And the question is, why would they be these two guys? Well, first of all, the miracles performed by the two witnesses in Revelation 11:6 fit the miracles performed by these two men. So if we look at Revelation 11:6, it says that they have the power to shut up the sky so the rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying, and they will have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. So let's start with Elijah. So let's refer to 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. And this will tell us about one of the miracles that Elijah performed. It says, Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." So we see Elijah here stopping the rain, of course, by the power of God. But he was able to, at his will, you could say his will, but also the will of God, because God permitted that he was able to stop the rain. So, and then we have Moses. So Elijah stopping the rain, and then Moses in Exodus chapter 7, verses 17 through 19 says, "Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the water that is in the Nile with the staff that is in my hand, and it will turn to blood. Then the Lord said to Moses," this is of course verse 19, we skipped 18 because it's not really relevant to what we're talking about right now, but says, "Say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, over their streams, over their pools, and over all their reservoirs of water, that they may become blood. And there will be blood throughout the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone." Okay, so we have these two miracles performed by specifically Elijah and Moses. And of course, they fit the miracles that the two witnesses will perform in the future. So that's one example of why many believe that the two witnesses are probably Moses and Elijah. And of course, another reason is because these two show up together at many years later at the Transfiguration of Mark chapter 17, verse 3. And it says, "Behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him." This is, of course, Jesus goes up on Mount Hermon with the three closest to him, which like his inner circle, Peter, James, and John, and goes up there and transfigures, or looks more like his real self, glorified, white hair, glowing, and so forth. Very authoritative, obviously. And of course, Moses and Elijah appear with them. So that's another reason why many believe that Moses and Elijah might be these two witnesses. And it pretty much stops there. And that's a great couple of reasons. But your argument against that, or your rebuttal, might be, well, can God give two other men or two other people the same ability that we don't know about? Well, of course he could if he wanted to. So could these witnesses be someone else? Possibly. These characteristics match these two other prophets in the scripture. So that's one example. We can move on to another example now. That could they be Elijah again, but also Enoch instead of Moses? So we have two men, Elijah and Enoch, and why in the world would we think that these would be the two witnesses? Well, for a completely separate reason other than the miracles. So the reason would be that Enoch and Elijah did not ever physically die. Okay, so we can get this from several scriptures. One of them is Genesis chapter 5, verses 23 through 24. All the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So one might say that Enoch was raptured, but not, he didn't die physically. He was taken up to God without dying physically. The next verse was from Hebrews 11, verse 5. And this is also about Enoch. By faith, Enoch was taken up so he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before him, his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. The last verse for this section is 2 Kings 2:11. And it's about Elijah. And it says, as they were walking along and talking, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. You kind of wonder what they were talking about before this all happened. Pretty dramatic event. So again, it's almost a picture of Enoch. It's like he was being raptured up or taken up by God directly without seeing death. So why is death an issue, or the fact that they didn't die an issue? Well, there's a verse that gets thrown around, and it's Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. And it says, inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment. So if you read this verse, it sounds like it's saying that it is appointed for men to die once. And so after this comes the judgment. So what people do is they take this and they say, well, every man is supposed to die. And, well, there's a few problems with that. And we'll get to that when we come to the examine portion. Okay, so the third popular option for these two witnesses is that they are groups of Jewish and Gentile believers. Now, this is something that's fairly new to me personally, and it sounded fantastic, like a fresh new idea apart from Moses and Elijah and Enoch. So let's jump right into it. So why in the world would we think that two witnesses would be representative of, or two groups would be representative of two witnesses? Well, the reason why is the verse right after when the two witnesses are brought up in verse 4 of Revelation 11 says that it refers to the witnesses as the two olive trees and the two lampstands. It says these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord on the earth. So when we dig into these two things, we find a few interesting things throughout Scripture. Well, olive trees refers to, of course, if we look up olive trees, one of the more popular passages is the Romans 11 passage. Now remember, Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 is specifically to the Jewish people. And it's specifically referring to the Jewish people in places. It's you have to read it in that context, otherwise you could really just apply it to, you know, just about anything. And if you believe that the church has replaced Israel or any sort of replacement theology, then this whole passage is just going to mess you up really bad, because replacement theology is dangerous, and it implies that God has turned his back on the Jewish people, and which he hasn't. He's made promises to them, and he keeps his promises. So, all right, so the olive trees. If we look at Romans chapter 11, verses 17 through 24, we get into the passage about the wild olive tree and the branches being broken off. So it says, if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches, but if you, it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. Stand by your faith, do not be conceited, but fear, for it is God. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. So what this passage and just quickly is referring to are Paul's talking to Gentile believers, and the Gentile believers in a way think they have replaced Israel because they are now part of this olive tree. But what he's trying to remind them is that they are part of an olive tree that already existed, being the Jewish people, the Jewish nation. He's saying, do not be arrogant toward the branches or the Jewish people, but if it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. So he's saying, since you are part of this tree, this, you could call it the church tree, it is not you that makes up the root. The root supports the branches, because if you cut off the root or don't support the root, then the branches die. So it's saying, stand by your faith, do not be conceited, but fear or respect, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. So if he's going to get rid of the natural branches, he's going to get rid of all the branches too, which is the Gentile believers. Okay, so that's what that's an olive branch passage. There's several others that refer to the olive trees, and it seems to refer to groups of Jewish believers, and that sounds great. And if we want to use that as one of the two witnesses, the Jewish believers, then we have to understand what the lampstands mean as well, and then try to put it together and see if it fits. So lampstands, of course, the only other place in Scripture, well, for one of the more common places in Scripture where we get an identity of what lampstands represent is the book of Revelation, chapter 1, which is, of course, the first three chapters of Revelation are referring to the church, are specifically written to the church, the churches that existed at the time, and also us as a church prophetically. And we have in verses 12 and 20, it says, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And then in verse 20, as for the mystery of the seven golden lampstands, the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Okay, so in the first three chapters of Revelation, we have Jesus himself writing, you could say having John write letters to these churches about how they're doing based on Jesus's report. You could say they're report cards to the churches. And some of them are good, some of them are bad, some of them are neutral. And they all are doing, some of them are doing good, but failing in some ways. Some of them are doing bad, but doing good in some ways. And some are just doing bad. So we want to, of course, use those as as guide points for us as churches, how we're doing good and how we're doing bad and so forth. So the original verses about the lampstands and the two witnesses are that they are the two lampstands. And so we have two olive trees, two lampstands. Well, the connection between olive trees and lampstands are interesting because lampstands are essentially the Jewish, the lamps that were in the temple. And of course, we call those menorahs or menorahs today. And of course, they have seven branches. The more modern menorahs or lampstands have, of course, nine branches. And that's just because of Hanukkah and so forth. There's just differences with those menorahs than the traditional ones that were described in Scripture. The ones in Scripture had seven lamps, and they were fed, the flame was fed by pure olive oil. So we have the olive trees producing olives, which produce oil, which produce fuel for the lamps. And so you could say, well, the lamps are the Gentile believers, and the oil or the olive trees are the Jewish believers, and they, of course, fuel the tree that all the believers are in. So that's one argument or one that's one way you can compare the lampstands and the olive trees. But if you want to take those two ideas, as the two witnesses, if you want to take the Jewish people and the church and the Gentile people, believers together, and make the two witnesses being two groups of believers, Jews and Gentiles, you have to change some things about some of the other meanings of the passage. You have to allegorize them. You have to basically say that, well, these aren't literal. These things actually mean something else, and so forth. So for example, of course, allegorization means to treat a word or phrase as an allegory, or basically that it has a hidden meaning. So Revelation 11:11 can't talk about literal. The people who hold to this this idea about the two groups basically say that the 3.5 days that the witnesses lie in the street dead is not an actual 3.5 days, but it's actually representative of years. So what they're saying is that, oh, these believers are lying in the street for the last 3.5 years of what we call the tribulation or the 70th week of Daniel, which would be, of course, 3.5 years would be half of 7 years. And so we have the same verse talking about that the witnesses will prophesy for 1260 days, they will die and they will lay in the street for 3.5 days. Oh, but that 3.5 days actually means years. Doesn't really flow, doesn't really fit. There's really no indication that, and you know, God does do that sometimes. He does represent days for years or years for days and so forth, like in Daniel 9 and so forth and other places. But for the most part, he's very straightforward and literal. And I would say, and I would personally argue that he's being literal here both times, days. And so for, and also if you're going to have a huge groups of people lying dead in the street for 3.5 years, I don't believe that that's, you know, if you're just wanting to, you know, put your fist in the air toward God, basically, and say, you know, look at your witnesses, they all died, you're probably not going to keep them in the street for very long, because they're going to start smelling, they're going to start decomposing and causing pestilence and sickness and so forth. So 3.5 years doesn't seem likely. 3.5 days seems more like, of course, they are raised after 3.5 days, but 3.5 years just seems like an awful long time to keep dead bodies in the street as a sort of rebellious act. So Revelation 11:11 is not literal days, but years is one of the allegorizations that you have to take for that to be supportive of the two groups of people as the witnesses. Another one is it says that the fire flows out of their mouth. Most of the believers in this idea about the two groups of people believe that the fire flowing out of their mouth is, of course, representative of the gospel coming out of their mouth, or the word of God coming out of their mouth. So they're speaking the word of God, and it's literally devouring their enemies or filling them up with the Spirit, so to speak. But one of the things it says right after that is a little more, I think, corrective here in this passage. And what it says is, and this is Revelation 11, verse 5, if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And they take this as, well, the fire of the word of God comes out of their mouth. They're speaking the word of God, and it devours their enemies or saves their enemies or fills their enemies with the Spirit, you know, and they start praising God. But the next line of this, the next sentence in this verse kind of throws that out, if you ask me. It says, so if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. And to me, that does not sound like they are being filled with the Spirit, but they are being physically destroyed because they are attacking the two witnesses. So physical death as a result of insulting these witnesses or attacking them, not being filled with the Scripture. That's literally changing the meaning of it, in my opinion. Okay, so that's another allegorization, and we have another one, and it's that these two witnesses are not killed in one city, but multiple cities, because there's multiple groups of people. So we have hundreds, if not thousands, of people that are being killed by the beast. And of course, if that's the two witnesses, then we have groups of people and they're being killed not in one city, but in a worldwide empire type system, which would include basically everything's one city. Their idea is that one empire, everything's essentially one community. And that sounds great and all. It says the great city, of course, Sodom and Egypt, which would be cities of the world and not a literal city. Well, there's a problem with that one. And again, you just have to keep reading the verse. The verse goes on to give a little more conflicting information with that idea. And it's, of course, in Revelation chapter 11, verse 8. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt. And if you stop there, you could maybe argue that, yeah, this is one group of cities because this is groups of people. Sure, sounds great. But there's literally a comma there, not a period. And it goes on and it says, where also their Lord, referring to Jesus, was crucified. And we know where that took place. That did not take place in multiple cities. It took place in one city, the great city, also called the holy city in places. We've talked about that before, but we're also we're referring to one specific city, that is Jerusalem. So there's a few problems with this this idea, as we can see. There's a few problems with all of them, but we're just presenting, of course, the best ones out there, the more common ones out there that people tend to follow. And we just don't know which one's which, but that's the three of the some of the allegorizations you would have to perform for the two witnesses to represent groups of people. Okay, so we have one more that we're going to talk about, and there's probably going to be several more. We're going to call this last one additional theories, I guess. It's actually more than one, but it's just a few small ones. Another one is that some people believe that one of the witnesses might be John the Apostle. And why would you think it was John the Apostle? That would be John that actually wrote the book of John, the book of Revelation, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. And why would this be a theory? Well, this comes from Revelation chapter 10, verse 11. And it's John writing in Revelation, of course, and it says, "They said to me, 'You must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings.'" Okay. Well, he does prophesy more and more throughout the book of Revelation, all the way up to the end, which gets up into Revelation chapter 19, 20, and so forth. And so that just doesn't seem like they're referring to John as one of the witnesses. But again, I could be completely wrong. This is just one of those things that gets thrown out there. Another verse is John chapter 21, verses 20 through 23. And what it says here is Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. And of course, that's John referring to himself. John usually calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved, and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, kind of you could see him pointing at John, "Lord, and what about this man?" And Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." And of course, many misunderstood Jesus and said that John was not going to die. And so there's actually people living today in the year 2024 that believe that John the disciple or the apostle is still alive to this day. And it says here, "Therefore this saying went out among the brethren that that disciple, John, would not die." And then we have a contrast. "Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, 'If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?'" So again, we have another case of not finishing the sentence, or not finishing the verse, or not going on to read the rest, and which gives you the answers, gives you a lot more information. So obviously, John did not live forever physically, yet he did die. There was just a rumor going around that he would not die. But of course, we know he did. And because, well, it doesn't fit that he did not die. So, and he even argues with that idea that that was going around that he would not die, because he didn't say he would not die. So that's another supporting idea that John the Apostle is one of the witnesses. And another one would be John the Baptist. And this was suggested by J. Vernon McGee. And I don't have all the details of why he believed John the Baptist was going to be one of the witnesses, other than him being prophesied as Elijah. But we're going to talk about that briefly. So we're going to jump right into the examine portion, and then we'll finish out this study. And first of all, Elijah and Moses, back to them. So just to show you, there were miracles performed by these men, and they are the same as those performed by the witnesses. Okay, that's true. They did perform very similar, or probably the same, you could argue, miracles, as the witnesses are prophesied to perform in the future. Does that mean that it is these two men? No. Does that mean that it's going to be other two men? No. Does it mean that we're not really sure who these two men are? Yes. It could be anybody. God could just give some other two men, or people, or groups, these powers to defend themselves and judge. Another reason, again, is that these two men are mentioned together at the Transfiguration. So Moses and Elijah appeared to them. Sure. Okay. Well, another reason is that Jewish tradition expects Moses and Elijah to return. For one reason, you have the book of Malachi, chapter 4, verse 5, which says, "Behold, I am coming to send Elijah. I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And so that's one reason why Elijah is in this group as a candidate for one of the two witnesses, another reason. And of course, another one is Moses, because it says Deuteronomy 18:15 that the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, talking about Moses. From your countrymen, you shall listen to him. And of course, it's like, okay, well, that's sounds like Elijah and Moses to me, so that's got to be them. Well, this is one of why it's one of the most popular ideas out there that it's going to be these two men. Again, we don't know for sure because they're not named. Another one is that Michael, the archangel, and the devil are apparently arguing about the body of Moses in the book of Jude. Now, this is one of those weird verses that we could probably have a whole session on, but we just don't have a lot of information about it. But apparently, if you read Jude 1:9, it says, Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. And it goes on. So it's one of those verses where you just want to stop and say, hey, Jude, can you go back and kind of explain what that means? Because I don't know what that means. I don't know what you're referring to. But of course, apparently them at the time, the readers at the time, knew what this was about. But that meaning's either been lost or just not passed down. So it's an interesting verse that I wish there was more information on, but there's not for whatever reason. We'll find out one of these days. So the fact that they argued about the body of Moses, we don't really know why, but there's some theories out there that maybe Satan was accusing Moses, because that's what he does. He's the accuser of the brethren. Because, Moses messed up a lot. He, in, you know, Deuteronomy 32, he misrepresented God at the striking of the rock. He represented God as being angry with them, and he wasn't. Moses was angry, but God wasn't. And, of course, Exodus 2:12, he murdered the man and buried him in the sand. So he did a few bad things, but of course sin is forgiven by faith in the Messiah. Jesus paid for sin, so sin is not the issue anymore. And so we've got Satan maybe arguing about the body of Moses. He doesn't maybe know where the body is, because of course we read in Scripture that God himself buried Moses. So why are they disputing about the body? We really don't know. But one thing we can get it from this verse, because the whole point of this verse is talking about how we don't want to try to battle the devil ourselves. We don't need to go up against him. He's powerful. Let's leave that to Jesus. He has the authority to take care of him. We don't need to go after him ourselves because we are not that powerful. And so what is he saying here is that Michael the archangel, a very powerful angel, even him did not pronounce a railing judgment against the devil, but instead said, the Lord rebuke you. So that's what we should do when we feel like maybe the devil's coming up against us, or one of his minions are coming up against us, or maybe some principality or some evil spirit or something. We just say, the Lord rebuke you in the name of Jesus, you know, and that's what we do. He has the authority, we don't. Okay, so Elijah and Moses, that is one of the leading candidates, at least in theological circles, for the two witnesses of Revelation 11. Now, the next one, again, we've talked about Elijah and Enoch. Of course, Enoch prophesied and announced judgment. Enoch was a prophet. A lot of people don't realize that because there's not a lot written about him. But we do know that he's a prophet because Jude quotes him in the book of Jude, verses 14 and 15. And he's quoting from the book of 1 Enoch, which is an extra-biblical text, a very old document. If the one we have is the real deal, then it's one of the oldest texts ever written. And it's actually a fascinating book. So it goes into a lot of detail, of course, about Genesis 6 and other things. So, but what we see here is that in Jude, he's actually quoting the book of Enoch, and it says, it was also about these men that Enoch and the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, showing he's a prophet, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds with which they have done in an ungodly way, and all of the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now that's Jude 14 and 15. Of course, we see Jude prophesying or quoting a prophecy from one of the oldest people to have ever lived, for an event that hasn't even happened yet. So second coming of Christ, of course. And so the fact that Enoch is a prophet and announces judgment is a reason that Enoch is believed to be one of these. Of course, both did not physically die. We've already talked about that. But there is a problem. We talked about the verse where it talks about that man is appointed to die once. And people say, well, that means that every man is supposed to die once. Well, there is a problem with that because I'll just throw it out there. It's called the rapture. Because of the rapture, not every man is going to die once. And so Hebrews 9:27 talks about how man is appointed to die once. But he's not talking about specifically, literally, about how man may be appointed to die once, but that doesn't mean man is destined to die once. He's actually talking about Christ paying for sin once with his blood, as opposed to paying for it every year with animals' blood, like they did, you know, hundreds of thousands or thousands of years, you know, up to thousands of years before that. So the temple system where they would take animals in, and the high priest would go in on Yom Kippur and pay for the sin of the nation and himself and so forth by animal sacrifice, and go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle blood on the Ark of the Covenant mercy seat and on the ground, of course. That is something they did every year. And this whole passage is talking about how, because of Christ paying for sins once, we don't have to do that every year. And he doesn't have to pay for the sin once per year. But he's saying, just as man is appointed, or how man dies once and then is judged, Jesus paid for sin once, and you could say judged. So that's really all that passage is talking about. And another thing is that people believe that, well, because they didn't die, that they're going to return to die and experience resurrection. And that may be the case. Again, I don't personally believe that that's a good enough reason, but that's one of them. Now, the whole death issue with the rapture, and the fact that the rapture actually translates people into their new bodies without dying first, is a problem for the whole every person is quote-unquote destined to die once. Now, the scripture doesn't say they're destined to die once. It says they're appointed to die once. So that means that man is meant to die once, but there's this special scenario called the rapture where not all people are going to die before they're translated or get their new bodies. So we have 1 Corinthians 15:51 through 52, which says, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep or not all die, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Okay, so that's straight up saying, you know, we will not all die. So not everyone's going to die. Okay, well, there's another one too, 1 Corinthians 4:13-18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep or those who are dead, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Now, those who are not believers, of course, have no hope because they don't believe that there is resurrection of the dead. They don't believe they're going to see their relatives anymore. They believe in a principle known as annihilation, which when they die, that's it. It's over. But they don't have any hope because they don't have the hope of Jesus, which says that, you know, of course, there is an existence after physical death. And you will see your family, you will see those who have died. And it goes on to tell us that. It says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. So those who have died who are believers in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, not dead, but alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep or those who have died. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together or raptured with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Of course, that's 1 Corinthians 4, 13 through 18. And that's just another passage talking about how the rapture messes up this whole idea, you could say, of everyone is going to die, because that's just not true. Okay, so that's the second idea, going into a little more detail. The third one is, of course, remember the Jews and the Gentiles of the church. So we have that the two witnesses are representative of two groups of people, Jews and Gentiles, so two sides of the church coin, you could say. Sounds great. It's a great idea. I was actually a huge fan of it until I started thinking more about it. And, of course, you have Revelation chapter 11, verse 3, which is referring to literal days. We talked about this, how for this passage to be about groups of people, you have to allegorize days here, because it says they lie in the street for 3.5 days. And in Revelation 11:3, it says they will prophesy for 1,260 days, or 3.5 years. Of course, that's 360 days on a Jewish calendar year. So that's 3.5 years. They will prophesy for 3.5 years. And then it says, after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them. Well, he would have to just suddenly switch from talking about days to years, even though he talks about days, and that just doesn't really fit. We talked about that earlier. It might be right, but it just doesn't seem to fit. The fire that flows out of their mouths literally kills people who want to harm the witnesses. So the fire coming out of their mouth is unfortunately not the word of God. And you could say saving these people or filling these people with the Spirit, making them believers. I'm sure that happens with some. But the fire that's coming out of their mouth is literally referring to flame that is killing the people trying to harm the witnesses. Because again, it says in the next sentence, if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. So it's pretty clear to me that this is not anything referring to the word of God coming out of their mouth. It's referring to literal fire, some sort of energy, some sort of heat, something coming out of their mouth that is described as fire that kills their enemies. And then, of course, we talked about the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt. It is described in more detail in the next the next sentence after the comma that is usually skipped. And it says their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, comma, where also their Lord was crucified. And we know where Jesus was crucified. He was not crucified in multiple cities. He was crucified in the city of Jerusalem. So also this idea supports a post-trib rapture view. So if you believe that the rapture is going to happen at the end of the tribulation, which means that everyone's going to be raptured, translated, go up to the Lord, and then come right back to earth. Because at the end of the tribulation is when the Lord comes back. So this idea means that the rapture would have to occur at the end of the 7-year tribulation, right before Jesus returns. So it doesn't really fit, again, because you would have to make that 3.5 days, 3.5 years, and the 3.5 years would be the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, or the final week of Daniel. And, of course, referring to the final week of Daniel, that period of time is focused on the Jewish people and Jerusalem, not Gentiles and not the church. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city, not for the church and your holy city. It's for the Jewish people. So this is a Jewish matter. It's a Jewish event. It's Jewish people. It's in the Jewish city, in Jerusalem, to finish their transgression, to make the end of sin. This is Daniel 9:24, of course. And so, very specifically, this period of time is not about the church. So now there are new believers coming out of this period, a lot of them. But again, this whole period is to focus on the Jewish people and the church. And if you don't believe me there, just read Daniel 9, because that's what Daniel is praying for. He's basically asking God for an answer on what is left for the Jewish people. What is going to happen with the Jewish people and Jerusalem? And then, of course, he gets a message back, and the message is basically explaining that what's decreed for your people in your holy city, 70 weeks. And, of course, the 70th week is the 7-year tribulation period, as we call it. Okay, so that's the group of people. It sounds great, but there's a lot of changing of meaning and allegorization you have to do with some of the other passages for that to fit. Okay, so John the Apostle, again, was another one. John the Apostle being a candidate for one of the two witnesses. But the problem with that is John the Apostle is writing Revelation. And in verse or chapter 4, which is right after the church letters, so the church is being dealt with, and then all of a sudden he's called up to heaven, which is another word for rapture. So Revelation 4:1, after these things I looked up, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. So, of course, I would say that that's a rapture verse, because we have John being called up, and he's, of course, a member of this, you could say, church. He was a believer when Jesus was around, and, of course, he dies eventually, and he's one of these saints that's going to be called up before this tribulation period. So another one is that John was actually rebuked by Jesus for wanting to do what Elijah did. So another reason why John is called one of these candidates is because he wants to call down thunder lightning, fire from heaven like Elijah did. And he's called a son of thunder for that reason. And that's, of course, in Luke chapter 9, verses 54 through 56. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he, Jesus, turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went on to another village. Okay, so John the Apostle, not really a likely candidate in my opinion, but again, this is not about my opinion. This is about presenting to you what the most popular ideas for these two witnesses are. And these are just some of them. And again, could be completely different people. Could be the ones we suspect here. So let's move on to John the Baptist. And of course, this is just a brief one. This is, if John the Baptist was accepted by the Jews, we need to think about this. Remember, Malachi 4:5 says, behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And of course, John the Baptist would have probably been this Elijah figure if they would have accepted him. But of course, the Jews didn't. He was killed, and so was the Messiah. So you have John the Baptist being rejected and killed, and you have Jesus the Messiah being rejected and killed. So John the Baptist, again, doesn't really fit the Elijah role except for presenting the Messiah. Now, again, I could be completely wrong. He could be one of the two witnesses, but there's just not a lot of, I mean, when you take into consideration that Jesus could give anybody these gifts and make anybody his witnesses, it doesn't have to be certain people in the scripture. It might be, but it doesn't have to be these people. Okay, so could it be any unnamed individuals? Yes. Could the witnesses not be named at all in the scripture? Yes, that is a possibility. Is it possible that we do not know the identity of the two witnesses? Very much so. I personally have no idea, and I'm just ready to see one of these days who it turns out to be, but we do, at least I don't think we know who it's going to be. We can suspect. It's just like the Revelation, I believe it's chapter 19:12, and it says he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. It's trying to figure out what that name is that no one knows except himself. So obviously you're going to have a hard time trying to figure it out if no one knows it. So I would probably just throw this out there that we don't really even, we don't know who these guys are. So again, a guess is fine. We could guess who they are. Might be right, maybe part right, maybe completely right, maybe completely wrong. It's not for us to know, obviously. So, but we can guess. It's always fun to do that. So, will two people or groups of people fulfill Revelation 11? Yes, we do know that it will be at least two people or groups of people. We just don't know who they are. Okay, so that said, let's move to the summary. So, based on Revelation 11, here's what we do know that the two witnesses will do. They will have God's authority or power. That word is usually translated to authority or power in Revelation 11:3. I will grant authority to my two witnesses. And then they will have supernatural abilities for defense. If anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. And that's Revelation 11:5, of course. So they will have supernatural abilities. They will be able to defend themselves against any attacks during those 3.5 years. So they will have also supernatural abilities for judgment. They will have the power to shut up the sky, of course, so it doesn't rain. And they will have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. That's verse 6. So that we do know they'll have power, authority, and powers for defense and judgment. But after that period of time that they are prophesying, they will be killed by the beast, or what we call the son of perdition, the man of sin. A more popular term is, of course, the Antichrist. That's actually not a title in the scripture of him, but, I mean, it's a valid title to give him, I guess. But there's more titles for him than really anyone else in the scripture, except Antichrist is not technically one of them. So they will be killed by this beast, and that's verse 7. They have finished their testimony. The beast will come up out of the abyss that makes war with them and overcome them and kill them. They will be resurrected after 3.5 days. So after this 3.5 day period, they will lie in the street. People will mock them, trade gifts apparently because they died. And then that's verse 11. And of course, the great part is they will be raptured, or they will be resurrected and brought back to life and then returned to God. They heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Come up here." They went up to heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And so that of course terrified them. A lot of people actually came to belief because of this, it says. So the Bible doesn't actually tell us the identity of the two witnesses of Revelation 11. It doesn't. So all we can do is speculate, and that's what we're doing right now. So this whole lesson is basically here to tell you that I have no idea who these witnesses are. But it's fun to try to guess who they are based on what the scripture tells us. So we just need to, of course, trust God and pray for his will to be accomplished. Of course, it will be accomplished, but we should pray for it to be accomplished, like we've talked about. Okay, so Isaiah 46:10 and Matthew 6:10 are two verses I thought would be very fitting as good verses to think about during this passage, or this particular study section. And it's declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, "My purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." And another one, of course, Matthew 6:10, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So, of course, we do need to pray for these things, even though we know they will happen. Jesus tells us to pray for them. So, "Thy kingdom come." Yeah, we should pray for the kingdom to come because he tells us to. And, you know, Jesus also prayed in the garden for himself. He knew he was going to die. He knew what he was going to have to do, but he hadn't done it yet. And he, of course, prayed for some other alternative, but he knew what he had to do best. And, of course, that was the will of God, so the will of the Father. Well, that concludes part 13 of Strange Scriptures, and that concludes the entire study. I hope you all enjoyed going through some of these scriptures that are, again, they tend to be puzzling. They can be obscure. They can upset people sometimes, and people sometimes might just skip over them. They can be offensive to some people, but since they're in the Word of God, we should try to understand them the best we can. And that's what we're doing. So these, again, just scratch the surface to all the strange scriptures in the Bible. Maybe we can have a part 2 to this one of these days, but I just want to thank you all for listening. And I pray that you all do your own study. Verify me. Don't take my word for it, but be a Berean and do your own studies. Thank you, and thank Jesus for you, and to him be the glory.